Camp Lador, 2010. Our subject is At the Foot of the Cross. Class is by Brother Nathan Lewis. It's class number 3, The Counselor, Brother Nathan.
Well, welcome back. That was a pretty short break. Hopefully you managed to grab some coffee. Try and stay awake before we head off for lunch. Well, we're going to switch our attention all of a sudden from Simon to another man completely. So the second person that Jesus Christ affected in his last few hours as a mortal man, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich counselor who buried Jesus in his own sepulchre. So we saw the amazing way in which Jesus Christ turned Simon's life around. The valley, the depressed common person was brought up. And now we're going to see how a mountain, one of the lofty leaders of the nation, is going to be leveled. And we start our little look at Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew chapter 27.
This is Joseph of Arimathea.
So, we're going to read verses 57 to 58. Matthew chapter 27. And it says in verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And so now, in the providence of God, just as Jesus had a man named Joseph to care for him at his birth, now there is another Joseph who will oversee our Lord Jesus Christ at his death and burial. There is divine symmetry that characterizes all of God's ways. So what do we know about this man, this extremely privileged man who was given this extremely delicate task to bury God's only begotten Son? Well, once again, we're only given a few verses in the gospel records, and we need to kind of put them together to see the full picture. And we're really told about 5 main things in the description that we have sprinkled through the gospel records about Joseph of Arimathea. The first thing that we're told is here in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 57, that he was a rich man. And I find it very interesting that the only gospel writer to mention this is Matthew, the rich publican, the disciple who once greedily counted Caesar's coins, the man who gave up a wealthy occupation to follow Jesus Christ and become his disciple, now records for us the conversion of another wealthy man. But you see, this fact that Joseph was a rich man was in fulfillment of a prophecy, wasn't it? Isaiah 53 and verse 9 said that Jesus would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And in actual fact, the New American, this is credit to all of you Americans, the New American Standard Bible puts it even more clearly when it says in Isaiah 53 verse 9, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And it was foreordained that the one who would care for the body of Jesus Christ right from the days of Isaiah 53 was going to be a rich man. And yet for all his riches, the second thing that Matthew tells us in verse 57 is that he was Jesus' disciple. He was Jesus' disciple. You know, Matthew has already told us in Matthew 19 and verses 23 to 24 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And yet just 2 verses later, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, he noted, didn't he, that all things are possible with God. And now we have it. The impossible has happened. A rich man is now a disciple. All things are possible with God. And yet John adds in his gospel in John 19 and verse 38 that he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. You see, Caiaphas had his spies everywhere. Luke tells us that in chapter 20 and verse 20, if I remember. Caiaphas had his spies everywhere to see if they could catch Jesus Christ. And those who openly confessed Christ as Messiah, they were being put out of the synagogue. They were excommunicated. We're told that in John 12 and verse 42. So you couldn't be a disciple and be part of temple worship. So Joseph here was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. Up until now, he hasn't been ready to take on himself the shame and the reproach of the cross. But now it's different. And as the evening draws near, verse 57, he's going to step out of the shadows and into the spotlight. You know, all of us lurk in the shadows sometimes, don't we, young people? All of us. We all have times in our lives where we just like to sit down the back, where we don't really want to be at the forefront. We don't really want to have our discipleship be openly seen. And if you're one of those disciples that comes to camps like this and, well, you wear the right clothes and you say the right things, but you kind of never admit to going to church on Sundays, let alone explaining why we don't call it a church, you're kind of like a secret disciple, well, then the lesson of Joseph is for you. Because sometimes it takes an encounter with Jesus Christ to jolt us out of our timidness, to sweep away our nagging doubts, and to shake us into open allegiance for Jesus Christ so that we might never look back. And so if you're sitting here today as one of those disciples where when you go back to school, if you're like me and you're still young enough to be at school, or you go back to work if you're an older person, and the people out there don't know that you're a Christadelphian, then Joseph is your lesson this weekend. We must be willing to grab our lives by the scruff of the neck and drag them into the open, because we have to be an open disciple of Jesus Christ. And that was the lesson that Joseph had to learn. None of us want to be secret disciples. Well, the third and the fourth things that we learn about Joseph are in the story of Luke's gospel. So come to Luke chapter 23, where we learn two more things about Joseph of Arimathea. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So he wasn't just a rich disciple, as Matthew puts him. Well, we find that he was a good man and a just. Weymouth translation puts it this way: he was kind-hearted and upright. And as proof of his uprightness, Luke adds that he never agreed to the Sanhedrin's verdict to kill Christ. He never agreed to do that wicked thing. So he was good because he was going to come and honor Christ with the best burial possible. And he was just because he wouldn't embroil himself in this gigantic evil conspiracy against Christ. You know, some people have suggested that it was the rigorous and brutal cross-examination of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that kind of sent those false witnesses packing in the farcical trial of Caiaphas of Jesus Christ. Maybe they were there, maybe they weren't. I don't even know if they were invited to those secret meetings that night as Jesus Christ was tried. But certainly, we know that Joseph, and no doubt Nicodemus, did not consent to their evil plans. And Joseph didn't do that because, why, it says at the end of verse 51, he also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And both Mark and Luke record this fact. You know, if it was almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, well, this man was rich and he's waiting for God's kingdom. He must have been a very special special man, mustn't he, if he was able to fulfill both those criteria. In fact, this language of waiting for the kingdom of God is very unique language, because it's only used of two other people, at least to my knowledge, of in the whole of the New Testament. And those two people are also in Luke's Gospel. They're back in chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 2, verse 38. Simeon and Anna, those two old faithful sentinels, those watchmen that it says they were waiting for the consolation of Israel and waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. And those two people in Acts 2 were waiting for the kingdom of God in exactly the same way that now Joseph was a man who waited for the kingdom of God. And maybe, just maybe, Joseph in his earlier years was affected in the temple by those two old people who so remarkably faithfully waited for the kingdom. And now Joseph is to join their ranks. All three of them mentioned in Luke's gospel, all three constantly in the temple, all three continually waiting for the kingdom. And you know, we know that Joseph was intimately involved in the temple worship because of one very interesting piece of information which Mark gives us in his gospel. So come now to Mark 15, where we find the last piece of our five pieces of information about Joseph of Arimathea, as we introduce what kind of man he was. Mark 15. And we read in Mark 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea was an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He came and asked for the body of Christ. So he was an honourable counsellor. You know, the RSV has, he was a respected counsellor. And you know, it's very interesting when we look and we do some research into the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin, that we find that there was a very select inner group of men who were the core of the Sanhedrin and who ran, if you like, the entire show. The Talmud, which is like a book of Jewish traditions and ancient laws and bits and pieces, tell us in a footnote that the temple services were arranged by what was called the Council of the Priests. And these men were known as the honourable counsellors. So when it says that Joseph was an honourable counsellor, I think it's telling us that he was part of this inner group of people in the Sanhedrin, part of the Council of the Priests. And there were 14 men that made up the Council of the Priests. There was the high priest himself. There was the Shagan. He was the deputy to the high priest. And he was the academic leader of the nation in the time that Christ was alive. That was who? Does anybody know? That was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the Shagan. He was the deputy high priest, the academic leader of the nation. There were also five men who had control of the treasuries. They were called the Catholicon. That's where we get the term Catholics. They were in control of the money. I just made that up, actually. It's kind of nice, right? That would be nice. And there's seven people who were in charge of the gates. So five people in charge of the treasuries and seven people in charge of the gates. And the high priest and the high priest deputy, there were seven men. So 14 men that made up the council of the priests. And what would happen was they would meet above the chamber of hewn stone in a place called the Chamber of the Counselors. So it seems, doesn't it, that there were a select inner group within the Sanhedrin itself that Joseph was a member of, the honourable counsellors of the Council of the High Priests. He was one of the most prominent priests in the nation, one of the elite Sadducees, one of cabinet rank. He held a position of supreme importance in the nation. So it wasn't just anybody that came to Pilate, was it? It wasn't just like a low-ranking priest. It was Joseph, one of the highest ranking priests in the nation, one of the most wealthy and influential men that came before Pilate that day to ask for the body of Christ. A very important man, one of the highest peaks in the nation. And we read in verse 42 that now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Passover, Joseph came. And we're told that it was at even that he came and begged for the custody of the body of Jesus Christ. And see how carefully Mark records the timing of the day. If you turn back a page to verse 25, we read that it was the third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning, that Jesus Christ was crucified. 9 o'clock in the morning. We read in verse 33 that the darkness had covered the land like a thick blanket from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock, the earth had shaken with a huge earthquake. Jesus Christ had cried out with a loud voice, "It's finished!" And then breathed in and out for one last time. And now our Lord Jesus Christ is dead. The once vibrant prophet of Galilee, that man who with his magnetic personality and an enormous charisma had held thousands of people enthralled by his stories, that man who was so brimming with energy and vitality and life, who was always healing, always teaching, always working, the man who people travelled for miles and miles and miles just to see, now hung limp and lifeless on the cross. And now verse 42 tells us that it was at even that Joseph came. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's early evening. There's now only 1 or 2 hours before the Passover feast was going to begin at 6 o'clock that night. And I think that Mark is telling us in his detailed chronology of this day that now there's a sense of urgency. Time is running out fast before the Passover feast is about to begin. There's only a couple of hours left to attend to the body. No time could be lost. There was no time for Joseph to wait for the right moment. It was now or never. You know, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23 that anybody that was left outside on a tree hanging overnight was accursed. And it says, "But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, that thy land be not defiled." And you see, I think that Joseph was suddenly spurred into action. You see the wording in verse 42? It says, because it was the preparation, Joseph came. There was something that happened to Joseph to rouse in him a real sense of urgency. And now he's anxious to thwart the purpose of the Sanhedrin. He wants to get the body of Jesus safely and decently buried before the feast began, so that at the very least, the curse of Deuteronomy 21 would not descend on Jesus Christ, at least not if Joseph could help it. And so Mark tells us in verse 43 that he went in boldly unto Pilate. There was no time to be lost. There was no time for niceties. He went in boldly and craved the body of Jesus. You know, the Diaglot and Rotherham's have that he took courage. There was no hiding his discipleship now. This was a statement of open allegiance. Within minutes, the Sanhedrin would know that Joseph was a disciple of Christ. I want you just to imagine that decision, young people. Joseph was a man who had everything in this life. He had immense wealth. He had social status that was beyond our ability to even comprehend. He had huge power and influence. Joseph stood to lose everything by making this decision. This was not a decision made lightly, was it? Remember we said from John chapter 12 and verse 42 that those who were openly in support of Jesus of Nazareth were put out of the synagogue. This was not a decision made lightly by Joseph. He knew that he would be ostracized by all of his lifelong friends. He'd be derided by the common people. He'd be thrown out of the Sanhedrin and probably ejected from even the temple itself And Vines says about the word boldly that it means to dare to do something terrible or difficult. And clearly Mark is telling us that Joseph's decision here to declare his allegiance to Christ was an act of courage that required a lot of faith. So what was it that stiffened Joseph's resolve? What was it that made this man, who before now was a secret disciple, to come out boldly and to claim the body of Jesus Christ for himself? Well, Joseph was a priest, was he not? And not just any priest, not just a lowly priest, he was one of the nation's elite priests, one of the council of the priests. And he was intimately involved in temple worship. And this was why the day of the preparation of the Passover. So where do you think that Joseph of Arimathea was on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified? And in all probability, if Joseph was one of the highest ranking priests, why, he would have been in the temple. He would have been overseeing that everything was made ready against the Passover. And at 3 o'clock, as the darkness suddenly disappeared and the massive veil in the temple, which Edesheim tells us took 300 priests to carry, it was torn in two with a massive sound in a divine display of power from top to bottom. At the very moment that Jesus Christ died, I think that Joseph of Arimathea was in the temple precincts. And that maybe he was one of the first, if not the first, of the elite priests to go in and see the veil torn asunder and the way to the most holy place made open. And Joseph would have known from that torn veil, wouldn't he, that the way of God was no longer in the temple, but it had everything to do with that man who we've crucified outside the city walls. And I think that the tearing of the veil was that turning point in Joseph's life. As he raced into the temple and saw that veil ripped in shreds, and his whole life was now changed, he could see that there was no point in being a high-ranking priest in a temple that God so openly now has shown to be useless in bringing people to God. All of his wealth, his ambitions, his property, all of that is useless if being a Sadducee is not the way to God. And Joseph was convinced at that particular moment that that man who was dying or just died outside the city walls was now the Son of God. And he was an open disciple all of a sudden. But we mustn't think, mustn't we, that Joseph's decision to declare his allegiance was something that was purely an academic decision. I understand that this is the correct decision in my life. No. It says, Mark says, he craved the body. Matthew and Luke both say he begged for the body. John says he besought Pilate. This was clearly a hugely emotional moment in Joseph's life. You know, the Greek actually has the phrase in the middle voice. It's a technical way of saying that really we should translate it, that he asked for the body for himself. He wanted it for himself. And later on, he's going to bury it in his own tomb. Rotherham says that he claimed the body. He wants to personally identify with the body of Jesus Christ. And if he hadn't come to claim the body, there's no doubt, is there, that the Jewish rulers would have taken great delight in hurling the body of Jesus Christ into the valley of Hinnom and the ever-burning fires of Gehenna as their last and crudest insult. In a final attempt to discredit Jesus Christ as Messiah, to forever brand him as a criminal. He's been killed as a criminal, between two criminals, and now a criminal's burial. That's what the Sadducees and the priests would have loved to do. And how providential it was that for the burial of his son, God was able to provide a man of sufficient rank and prestige that he could walk into Pilate's palace and gain a personal interview with Pilate at a moment's notice. None of the disciples could ever possibly imagine to do that, to rescue Christ's body and give it a decent burial. But God provided this man, one of the elite priests in the nation. He walked into Pilate and said, "Give me the body, I beg of you." This was in God's providence that this was to happen. And how ironic that it was the very wealth and influential position that Joseph was in the process of renouncing and becoming a disciple that even gave him access to Pilate in the first place. Everything was perfectly orchestrated by God. Well, Pilate was, he was astonished that Jesus Christ was already dead. And after he got confirmation from the centurion in verses 44 to 45, and he made sure for himself that no trickery was involved and that they weren't just saying that they wanted the body and he was still dying and they were going to grab him off and try and revive him. Once he makes sure from the centurion that Jesus is dead, he gave the body to Joseph. You know, the literal meaning of that Greek word means to bestow as a gift. And it was common practice for the body to be given to friends or family for a small bribe, of course. You know, it's amazing, I think, to note how gracious and how helpful Pilate is in turning the body of Christ over to Joseph. You'll remember that just hours before, the priests had come to him and said, "We want you to change what's written on the superscription. Make it that he said he's the king of the Jews." And Pilate obstinately refused. "What I've written, I've written." He was so annoyed and frustrated that the high priests and the Sadducees and the scribes had railroaded him into condemning an innocent man that he was keen to frustrate the Jews back. "What I've written, I've written." But this is quite a different Pilate, isn't it? With Joseph, he seems very keen and anxious to oblige. "Consider it my gift," he says to Joseph. And maybe this reflects not just on how frustrated the Jews had made him, but also on the character and the godliness of Joseph, that demeanor that he had that impressed Pilate so much. But you see, it wasn't just Joseph who wanted the body of Christ to receive a proper burial. Because John 19 and verse 39 tells us that another one of the nation's spiritual mountains had to be leveled that day. Nicodemus, the academic leader of the nation, the Shagan, as we said before, another member of the council of the priests, also came with spices to pay homage to Christ. And so it was around about 5 o'clock in the evening, and if we were there on that day and we looked out to Golgotha's hill, we would have seen not just one, but two extremely wealthy and powerful men humbling themselves at the foot of the cross, gently lowering to the ground the body of the man that they had struggled to accept as their Lord while he was alive. And both Nicodemus and Joseph found their faith, while everybody else was losing theirs in grief and despair. So it appears that as soon as permission was granted by Pilate, "Yes, you can have the body," that Joseph immediately hurried off to the markets before they closed at 6 o'clock to buy fresh linen cloth. And Nicodemus already had 100-pound weight of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. An immense quantity of spices, by the way. It's 100 pounds in John 19, in the Gospel of John, was about the same amount of spices that the nation used to bury Gamaliel II. This was a huge amount of spices that they used to wrap or embalm Christ in. No expense was going to be spared by these two whose lives have been turned around by Christ. If he was king of the Jews, he deserved a king's burial. And no doubt they had their servants there as well. They needed help to gently lower the body from the cross, to bodily carry it to the sepulchre, and to wrap it with that amount of spices. It was a lot of work, at least more work than two old counsellors could manage. And so they set to work. You know, the process of embalming was a very scientific one. John tells us that it involved winding of the linen clothes around the body with the spices. Was according to a set custom, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And you might remember that in the days of Asa, 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 14, that King Asa, he died. And they laid him in the bed that was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. It was a highly scientific process. First, the linen shroud was dipped in myrrh, which would virtually glue it to the body of Jesus Christ. And then spices were rubbed into every layer until our Lord Jesus Christ was wrapped up in a huge linen sarcophagus, a bit like a caterpillar in a chrysalis, glued together by gums and resins and aromatic spices. And what was left of the spices was sprinkled on the rocky slab where they put the body, and some of it was burnt to make the tomb smell fresh and clean. And as we imagine Joseph working feverishly, but reverently, to wrap the body with myrrh and aloes and other perfumed spices, we can just imagine his mind steeped in the Old Testament and the words of the Psalms. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Psalm 45 verse 8, the Psalm of the King. And so it wasn't just that Joseph was fulfilling Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the rich. Well, now he's fulfilling Psalm 45 in anointing Jesus Christ for the burial. Now, I don't know if we have time, but give me a couple of minutes, because incidentally, I think this is why we're told that Joseph came from Arimathea. I don't know if you've ever wondered, as you read through the gospel records, why in every single gospel record we're told that Joseph comes from Arimathea. In some of the records we're told that it was Joseph's tomb. Some of the records we're told he was a rich man. Some of them we're told he was good and just. Some that he was waiting for the kingdom. But every single gospel tells us this man's from Arimathea. Take note. Why are we told that? Well, it's quite possibly because Arimathea is the New Testament word of the Hebrew or the Jewish city Ramah. And you remember that that's where the prophet Samuel grew up. It was his family home where he was born. In fact, in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1, it's called Ramathaim Zophim. And the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, has Arimathaim Zophim, which is Ramah. So it's exactly the same place as where Samuel used to live. And so I think all the gospel records over and over and over are telling us this man Joseph came from the very family town of Samuel the prophet. And what was Samuel's greatest work, almost? Well, it was the fact that he came and anointed David to be the first king of Israel. With anointing oil, myrrh and aloes. And now another man, another priest from exactly the same city, Ramah, is going to come and anoint our Lord Jesus Christ as the last king of Israel. And all of the gospel records tell us over and over, it pains to tell us, go back, learn what happened in Ramah in the Old Testament, because you'll find that there was another priest who anointed another man from that exact place. Well, I want you to come to Matthew chapter 27 as we conclude our story. Matthew chapter 27. And we pick up the story in verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. You know, only Matthew records for us that this was Joseph's own tomb. And that's highly significant, isn't it? Because there's been only one other place, at least to my knowledge, in the whole of the Bible, where someone buries a man of God in their own tomb. Does anyone know where that place might be? Only one other place. Excellent. So I'll give you the reference. It's 1 Kings 13, verses 29 to 30. The man who caused the death of a fellow prophet and who buried him in his own grave as a sign of mourning and respect. And I think that this is Joseph's salute to Jesus Christ. It's his way of saying, I should have done more to support you while you were alive. I should have stopped the Sanhedrin. I should have done more. But this is now the best that I can do, to put you in my own tomb. This was Joseph's public apology, that he didn't do more to save Jesus' life. It's his way of saying sorry. But it's also his way of forfeiting, isn't it, all his wealth, all what would be his final earthly monument, everything that was permanent, that would permanently remind the nation of where he was and how great he was. He's going to give that all to Jesus Christ. Now he is a disciple. And it was, we read, not just his own tomb, but a new tomb. It was freshly carved, but never used. And Luke actually emphasizes this fact when he says in Luke 23 and verse 53 that it was a tomb wherein never man before was laid. It was unused, untainted by human death. And another prophecy is fulfilled by Joseph. Psalm 16 and verse 10, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And now the tomb is uncontaminated by another decomposing body. It's a virgin tomb. And everything is now set, is it not, for the rebirth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of this. At his birth, rich men brought spices. At his death, the same. At his birth, a Joseph was there to care for his needs. At his death, the same. At his birth, he was wrapped in linen swaddling clothes. At his death, the same. At his birth, a Mary was there to watch and care for him. At his death, now we read in verse 61 that there were two Marys. At his birth, there was a virgin womb. At his death, a virgin tomb. God has left nothing to chance with this boy. And now the scene is set for a rebirth, a glorious creation in Joseph's tomb, like the caterpillar inside the chrysalis about to turn into a butterfly. A new man is being created. And the resurrected Christ would awake, wouldn't he, to the smell of rich spices, swaddled in the linen of righteousness, and with a Joseph and a Mary at hand, just like he was when he was born, but this time to a new life. What a privilege Joseph must have felt that to be, that transformation of Jesus Christ into the new man was happening in his grave. How special that must have been to know that privilege was his. And you know that Jesus Christ appeared to Mary after he was resurrected, did he not? In fact, she was the very first person that Christ appeared to, Mary Magdalene. And I have no doubt, I think we can be pretty sure, can't we, that Jesus would have likewise appeared to Joseph of Arimathea to thank him for his care and the use of his tomb, even if it was just for a few days. And I think that just as with Simon of Cyrene, we can see the hand of Joseph when we come to the Acts of the Apostles. Because now, a converted disciple, no doubt excommunicated from the Sanhedrin, he would have gone about preaching the truth. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles and we read of the progress reports of the truth, as hundreds of people came into the truth and believed the gospel message, the repeating phrase over and over and over again in the early chapters of Acts is, well, see if you can hear it. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. Acts 5 verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Acts 11 verse 24. And much people was added to the Lord. And you know what the name Joseph means? It means, let him add. Let him add. And I have no doubt that Joseph was one of the foremost preachers to spread the gospel message to all that would hear. And the one whose name means let him add was now instrumental in bringing the number of the disciples up in the truth as thousands of people came and believed the gospel message. In fact, I want you to come in conclusion to Acts chapter 6. Because just as we saw maybe Simon's footprint in the gospel records, maybe this is the footprint of Joseph of Arimathea. Acts chapter 6. His signature on the record of Acts. And we read in verse 7, and listen to these words as we think about Joseph. And the word of God increased. That's the meaning of Joseph's name. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And now, one of the elite council of the priests, alongside Nicodemus, two of the nation's top ranking and most influential priests, were now disciples. And now they took that story of the torn veil and the crucified Christ and converted many, a great multitude of their fellow priests to the faith. This is the story of Joseph of Arimathea, a man who initially struggled with his allegiance to Christ, a man whose discipleship remained in the shadows for so long, whether it was for political expediency or whether he was just afraid of the shame, but who in a moment of clarity saw that all the wealth, all the power, all the influence and status and importance that we can store up in this life is absolutely useless when we come before Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. And all of us are like Joseph, aren't we? We all have things that make us doubt. We all have things that we struggle to sacrifice. We all have time that we don't think we can afford to give to Jesus Christ. We all live in the shadows of discipleship sometimes. But the lesson of Joseph is that nothing in this life matters more than being a disciple. How could Joseph claim to be a disciple of Christ and live in a mansion, drive a fancy chariot, eat the finest food, wear the finest clothes, and be buried in the finest mausoleum when his Savior had no place to lay his head, didn't even own a horse, let alone a chariot, went days without food, saw his only set of clothes divided up between greedy soldiers, and who was finally buried in a borrowed sepulchre? And the lesson of Joseph's life, young people, is this. We have to give all of that up and follow him. None of it is important. The only thing that matters in this life, as Joseph teaches us, is simply to be a disciple.